few things and in talking over the years to try to rehabilitate his image somewhat, if I could. I feel like Calvin is misunderstood and judged wrongly, and it's not always a popular thing to try to defend someone who has a bad reputation, but as one who has had a bad reputation from time to time, I don't really think I'm that evil of a person, and as horrible as some of my critics might have said. So it dawned on me that perhaps Calvin was a decent fellow, and that he didn't beat his wife and children with regularity, and that perhaps, in fact, when he died, the reason that the whole city council went to his home and wept was because he was, in fact, a wonderful man. And if you take just a step back from many of the modern criticisms of John Calvin, who is probably, in my estimation, top three or four in terms of straw men, bad guys that you can beat up on, along with Hitler and McCarthy and Idi Amin, if you take a step back and wonder how is it possible that such an evil, hard person could fuel and inspire a movement that changed so much of society and that still has consequences today, common sense would lead you to infer that he probably wasn't as evil as he's often portrayed to be. Indeed, he had friends, he had associates, and a whole movement that impacted Western society generated from him. And in one of the areas that I think is most surprising, and that's why I like to tell churches about this, where we see the compassion of Calvin, where we see his humanity, is in his care for the poor. In John Calvin's time in Geneva, there was an upheaval, and many Catholics were politely asked to leave their countries. And so many of the French Catholics came across the Genevan border and settled in Geneva. Many of the Italian Catholics, who became Protestants, migrated north. Indeed, the leading banking families of Geneva today still trace their lineage back to those Italian bankers who came up from Milan and Florence and other parts of the Tuscany region, settling in Geneva in Calvin's time because it was a place that was friendly to the Reformation and to Protestantism. I'll talk a little bit tonight about his impact in the business sector and in capitalism and on banking and saving and investing in general as part of our Christian worldview. But suffice it to say for now that in Calvin's time, in a city that his population was about 30 to 40 to 50,000 people in Calvin's time, received in one decade alone 60,000 refugees, 60,000 immigrants, more than the population of the city of Geneva, came to Geneva, flooded Geneva in one time, in one decade, certainly placing a significant stress on that city's ability to provide social services. And it was in that period that Calvin did as he did in so many topics. He went back to the Scriptures and he said, what has God said for us to do? How would God have us care for the poor? How would God have us care for the needy? How should we do this? Is it a calling of the church and how must we go about it? And in his search, he found a passage that you might think obscure that deals with the treatment of widows as to be one that bore general principles for any kind of remediation or care for the poor or the needy. Listen to God's word as it talks about one specific set of needs in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The Apostle Paul writes, and this is the word of God, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60 and has been faithful to her husband and is well known for good deeds such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this, the word of our God, lasts forever. Let us pray. Help us, Lord, in these moments to listen to your Spirit's voice. The one who inspired these words is also the one who applies them to our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. This passage begins, and I'll make 2 points for you in the very beginning. The first is the church is depicted as a family. In the opening 2 verses of this passage in Timothy, Paul says, "Don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him like you would a father. Treat older women as your mothers and younger women like you would your sisters with absolute purity." And so the church is depicted in the beginning as an intergenerational social group, not just made up of one demographic slice, but of a family where you have older folks, you have younger folks, and those in between. And of those, then, Paul will subdivide the widows in verses 3 through 16 into 2 categories, older widows and younger widows. Now, he has more courage, I think, than I do, because not only does he identify older widows, but he pegs that to an exact age, the age of 60. I'm quite sure I wouldn't have the courage to say that even in a church where I was visiting for a few days. The younger widows and the older widows, though, were divided because the church of Jesus Christ was to care for them. And there are specific requirements that are given, their qualifications that must be met. He refers here to a list. He refers to a list that the older widows should be put onto in verse 11. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. And there were certain qualifications that a godly woman was to have met in order to receive the financial assistance of the church. And those are categorized here. The godly woman was first of all to be a woman of godliness. She was to be a woman who was over 60, faithful to her husband, a believing and praying Christian woman, a woman who had no children or grandchildren who would care for her. And she was to have a real need. You may have heard in my reading of this scripture that the phrase is used in the version I have, a widow who is really in need, was used 3 times. And that should catch your attention, and that should establish a principle that we'll see that applies in welfare reform, and that is that we care for and we give financial subsidy and help to those who really have a need. But there's a difference, an age-old distinction between real needs and those that are not real needs, between the deserving poor and those who can do something for themselves. But the godly widow was to be put on a list. And girls, you might make note of this and begin to do this. I'm sure your church will care for you as you're older, but you need to start now. This was a lady of lifelong godliness who had served the church with her prayers. She had given to the church with her gifts, and she had supported the church. She was not, in contrast to some of the younger widows, an idler or a gossip or a busybody or someone who was saying the things that ought not to be said. This was a godly woman who was known in her church for support, and because she had no children, because there was no one else to care for her, the first century church developed a social service system. And it did so as a private agency, not as a governmental agency, but as a private agency to care for the widows in need. Now, take just a step back and ask, having made note of those first two beginning points, first, that the church is depicted as a family with many generations, and secondly, that the widows who will receive the church's support are those who are really in need. Why widows? Well, if you've studied the Scriptures a little bit, you will know that throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, this is one of those demographic groups that's singled out. Exodus 22:22 says, "Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan." Deuteronomy 10:18 declares, "God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow." In Deuteronomy 14:24, gleanings were left for the widows. Deuteronomy 27:19 reads, "Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow." Psalm 68:5 explains that God is a defender of the widows. Isaiah 1:17 says, "Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, plead the case of the widow." And the Old Testament ends in the book of Malachi in chapter 3 at verse 5 by saying that God will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, and those who oppress the widows. So you get the picture. This is a demographic group in Old Testament and New Testament, widows and orphans, who God says should receive the devoted attention of the church. Why is that? A little common sense, again, will tell you that there was no social safety net in the times to care for these groups, widows and orphans. And if the believing community did not care for them, no one would. The widow did not have a husband to care for her. The orphans did not have fathers. Unfortunately, there was no social security back then. And interestingly, left-handed graduates of a school in Memphis who attended a seminary in St. Louis do not receive government support as a disabled group. It is only those who have true needs. It is only those who have no one else to provide for them. And so the New Testament continues to provide for that. And one of the genuine contributions to church life of the New Testament is the office of the deacon. In the Old Testament, there's not exactly a corresponding office to the diaconate. There were elders in the Old Testament. There were elders very early on, even in the books of Genesis and Exodus and in Joshua, all throughout the Old Testament. There were elders, but we don't see deacons spoken of in the Old Testament. That is a New Testament invention. In the sixth chapter of Acts, when the church realized there was a problem, there was a discrimination between the Greek-speaking widows and those who were Hebraic-speaking widows. There was some discrimination going on, and the apostles prayed and set aside seven godly men to be the deacons to care for those needs. There were real needs, and the church said, if we are going to do what God wants us to do, we must care for the needs of those around us. There's nothing wrong, for example, with having things like nurseries, having things like children's programs, caring for people, ministering to the elementary school, and doing all of those things that you're doing, in addition to having a robust foreign missions program and Christian education that goes on regularly. The Church of Jesus Christ is a family. And we must care for each other. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, in verse 8 of what I've just read for you, he says, if you ignore those needs, there are real needs. If you ignore those real needs and do not provide for your relatives, Paul said, your immediate family, you have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. So this has a very high priority attached to it. In this New Testament treatment of the older widows, I'd like to just, in the short time we have, extract for you four biblical principles for any kind of welfare, any kind of social caring for people from this passage, and then we'll look at what Calvin did. First, there are requirements that must be met in order to qualify for the church's financial subsidy. If there is a more basic unit, the family, or if there is capability of working for oneself, those are to be used first, not the church's resources. That's the first initial sorting out. Your deacons, as they deal with people who come by and want help, should learn to do that. Your first test question that you must ask is there someone else or some other way to meet the financial need? Can, for example, the person work? can the person avail to his or her family? And if so, that's the next rung of care and relief. It is the family. And so the family is the primary unit for caring for the older people in the church and for any needs, for welfare, which isn't a bad word, it's just how it's used. For the biblical view is that God has ordained the family to care for one another. The fifth commandment that we speak about often, to honor our father and mother, is still binding for us today. And in the Christian family, we're to care for older family members and not shirk the responsibility. And so this passage teaches that the first helping agency to turn to that care is the family, the biological family, the nuclear family, and we should not let pagans show us up on that. Thirdly, note that then the church comes into play only after personal responsibility has been availed, only after the family has sought to help. Then, and only then, does the church, not the state, which is not even mentioned here, become the second layer of welfare help. And when families aren't available to care for older people or for orphans, then that concern devolves to the church. And the church is made by God to be a family, to care for its widows. And that means that you fund things that help people who are truly in need. And then the younger widows, others, are to be useful and work and productive. Take this example. Phyllis comes to your church, and Phyllis has a lifestyle that, let us just say, is not godly. And Phyllis says, you know, you're a church, so I'd like to see if I could get $25. And how do your deacons or how do your leaders deal with that, or how do you? Well, somebody will say to Phyllis, thank you for coming, and how about if you join us for worship this Sunday? We meet at 9:30. And we have a very caring congregation, and perhaps someone would invite you into their home for lunch afterwards. Or I'll take you to the grocery store down the street, and I'll buy you $25 of groceries, but I'm not going to give you cash. And so Phyllis says, okay, thank you, and she doesn't take your help because she doesn't want to amend her lifestyle. She comes back another time and says, I would like to have some more money. I have three children who have needs, and my car is out of gas, and I'm traveling from Florida to Ohio, and I have a job there. You've heard stories like that. and would you please give me some money? And you don't give her money because you understand these biblical principles of caring. These biblical principles of caring are ways that you share with people, and it is a loving way to share in that way. In fact, it is our love for people that sets limits on how we show mercy to them. And it is precisely because we love them that many times we won't give them money. We won't give them money because we understood last night's teaching about the Word of God and its truthfulness and this morning's teaching about human depravity, because we are pretty sure that if we give them cash, they're going to go to the liquor store, or they're going to buy drugs, or they're going to go play bingo or something, or spend their money on the lottery. It would be, in fact, unloving in those situations to give money to people who are headed for self-destruction. They need to feel the full consequences of their irresponsibility. And so from time to time, we say, Phyllis, we'll pray for you. We'll visit you. And the moment you're willing to cooperate, we'll set you up with our deacons and one of our pastors who will help you, teach you the scriptures, and try to get your life straightened out. We'd like to do that, but we have to say no, a loving no, to your request for money. Our love limits our mercy. Now, one of the stalwart aids in reflection on how we care for the poor around us, and I'm convinced this is going to be a larger and larger need for most churches because of the society in which we live. I was sharing with Bill last night at the table. It's just stunning to see a society move from historically capitalistic free market roots to centralized economy and socialism in about 4 to 5 months. The pace at which the American government and economy has turned socialized in the last 6 months is breathtaking. And it's stunning to see that. And I don't think that's going to be the long-term solution for most of our problems, even for the short-term ones. What it's going to mean is that we take on a much larger debt that we pass on to our children and grandchildren. And they're not going to be too happy with us when they figure out the basic economics of what has gone on in the last 12 months. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is going to need to stand up in greater measure with fuller voice to care for those in its midst. I don't know what the unemployment rate is here in South Carolina. I think it's in double digits. I think South Carolina, California, and three or four other states are now in double digits. Georgia, where I live, is a mere 9.3% unemployment. And there are, I think, 20 states in our nation now that have unemployment of 9% or greater. We're just a month or so away, in other words, if things continue, from having 20 of our 50 states with double-digit unemployment. How is that going to be fixed? Well, I don't suggest that the church can do everything. I'm not unrealistic. I certainly don't believe that a distant government will do everything either. But you have to care to begin with for those people. So somewhere along the line, in the average of things, in big averages, 1 out of 10 of your husbands or heads of households is probably unemployed. How do you care for them? We have to spring into action and we have to do things. Well, the first things we do is we go back to 1 Timothy 5. We look at biblical principles and we say, okay, first of all, can something be done by the individual? And these were Calvin's principles of welfare reform. There's a chapter in the little black book, The Arrogance of Modern, if you want to read about this. And most of this talk is in there. So you can look at all of Calvin's work on that. But I'll summarize it for brevity's sake. If we have somebody who's unemployed in our church, we have to ask, is it really a need? I can't tell you how bad ministers are in this area. We are horrible. We're just terrible. When a minister gets unemployed, he'll moan and whine and complain about how unfairly he's been treated, and then he won't work for a year or so. He'll be a horrible role model to his children. He won't be productive. He'll just have a big pity party for a long time, and the guy probably ought to go to work for McDonald's or Lowe's if he can for a short time. It's not the case that God has guaranteed any of us a particular job. And so when we lose our job, the church's first question is not, does this person have the same job, but can he get a job, any job? You're not a needy person, in other words, until you've tried to do something outside of your specialty. Our fathers and grandfathers have done this for years. During the Great Depression, many families lost their farms. They lost their jobs, and fathers had to scrape and find any kind of work they could. And families had to adjust. We have to make those kinds of adjustments too. So the first principle of welfare caring or reform is that you see if the individual can get a job to help himself. Then secondly, if the individual in your church cannot do that, can his family or her family help them? If Carl's children come to you, and his oldest son is a lawyer in a few years, and he says, you know, I can't get a job practicing this particular kind of law that I want to practice, who's to help him? Well, first we sit down with him and we say, you know, you might need to practice something else, or you may need to teach high school history for a while, or you may need to work on a construction site. Is your back okay? Do your legs work? Can you get up out of bed and do all of those things? And we do those. And then Carl and Sandy help him. And then if they don't help him, well, you know, to be honest, don't subsidize his children until they help him. He's got plenty of money. actually, not enough. But the family cares for our children. And then if the family is truly caring for the children, and if the child is doing all that he can, then you might as a church want to kick in and help him. On the other hand, if the son won't go to work, or if the daughter won't take whatever opportunity she has, or if the family, for whatever reasons, don't help, just as we see in the widows, there might be something that the church ought to take note of before it opens up its treasury to those needs. The same is true in secular caring. The same is true. I find so many people come to us, and people are looking for handouts and churches, and we lived for almost 20 years in a small town in East Tennessee, and I found it amazing. My wife would always tell me that whenever she went to the store, we were always eating ground beef and chicken and hot dogs, and every person on welfare was buying steaks. And she didn't quite understand that. I have never dealt with a family, an individual who came to our church who wanted a handout who did not either smoke or have cable TV. Now, I don't know about you. My kids will laugh at this, but they'll actually remember and tell you. We didn't always have cable TV. When we first got cable TV, it cost about $30 a month. We couldn't always afford that, and and so we tried to use whatever resources the Lord gave us well, and we realized that was something we could live without. If you are smoking too much or drinking too much or playing the lottery too much, don't ask anybody for a handout. Use your own resources. And it's amazing to me how many people will not look at those basic things that are about as clear as the nose on your face. In our country, in a recent study by the Heritage Foundation, let me read you just a couple of things that put a definition on what real poverty is. In our country, those who are on welfare, in our country, of those, 46% of the poor own their homes. 76% have air conditioning. Only 6% of impoverished households are overcrowded. The average poor person in America enjoys more square footage of living space than average individuals living in Paris, London, Vienna, or Athens. 97% of the poor in our nation, welfare recipients, own a color TV, and 62% have cable or satellite reception. 89% of the poor report their families have enough to eat, while only 2% say they often do not have enough to eat. You compare the vision of the poor as presented in the Bible as men and women without homes, people whose bodies are full of sores, hungry, owning perhaps only one garment of clothing, one tunic, to the circumstances of the poor in our country, and you will find that we have a very affluent country. When I was here about 3 weeks ago, I had a conversation with a couple who was here for the Greenville Seminary Spring Conference on Theology, and I had a nice time sharing with them. And this was a couple a little older than I am, and they were close to retirement, and they were bemoaning the fact that they would have to work longer and how everything had gone so bad and how we couldn't trust the government. And I agree with that, and how dismal and dark all the circumstances were. And I said, but you're still able to come to a conference like this. The truth of the matter is, even though we are in a time of severe economic constriction, even though this is a downtime you'll tell your children and grandchildren about, we are still an amazingly affluent country. Not many of us have cut back that drastically, at least not as much as we verbally profess. And so we are accustomed to a very high standard of lifestyle in our country. And it may be, it just may be, that God is calling us to repentance and to a new view of things with the last month's severe economic downturn, teaching us once again not to put our hope in wealth, teaching us not to trust in material things. How many of you have taught Sunday school lessons? How many of you leaders in the church have taught your families and taught your children and taught people in churches for years or decades, said you can't ever trust money, your savings in the stock market can evaporate like that. Don't trust in that. Trust in God alone. And now all of a sudden that's happened. It's harder to practice what we preach, but God calls us to. And he says, no, don't put your eyes there. Don't trust in that. And look to your church, and your church is called to be an institution that cares for those around you. In John Calvin's time, I've only got 5 minutes, so let me just give you the brief highlights. In John Calvin's time in Geneva, he developed a social welfare network that was organized by the deacons. I told you that the diaconate was a fairly new organization in New Testament Christianity, and in Calvin's time, the diaconate had been lost as one of those things that suffered during medieval Roman Catholicism. And during medieval Roman Catholicism, instead of an active church diaconate, the practice of begging was developed. And so there were hundreds of beggars in every major city. And Calvin said, no, God has called us to have a productive work ethic. God has called us to work. The solution is to find godly work, which I'll talk a little bit about tonight, if you'll come back. And all of you should come back, unless you are watching an Oklahoma basketball game. I want y'all to watch him tonight and see if he's getting any text messages or scores. Andrew, you have his number, so keep him updated. And I'll talk a little bit about that. But Calvin not only understood the productive work ethic that was necessary, but he understood oversight was needed, accountability was given, and the church in Geneva didn't help everybody in the way they wanted to be helped. They followed these patterns in 1 Timothy 3, and they sought to determine, first of all, is there a real need? And if there's a real need, It's a difference between a want as opposed to a need. Not can the person simply work in his or her chosen profession, but can he do any productive work? We have an elder in our church who was recently installed in our session, and he had moved down from Connecticut. He worked with a large corporation. He was a comptroller of that, and I was so proud of him. He got laid off at the end of December. He took a job. The Lord provided one, and these are not easy to find in his field, and he took a pay cut of about half. He's tickled to death, happy as a clam. He's done the right thing. He realizes that he may not always have the level of income he had, but he's providing for his family. So he took his six-month severance from January to July of this year, and he'll average that out, and that'll give him a cushion. But he took a job as quickly as he could, and it's a good job. It just doesn't pay as much as he's accustomed to. So we may have to work in some fields. We may have to adjust our lifestyles. We may have to liquidate some assets. We have people in our church who refuse to work at certain jobs, even though they're drawing Social Security. The church can't do that as well. There are times when we have to say, is this a real need, first of all? Secondly, if it's a real need, can the family care for it? For the church, can the family step up and do all that it can, as it should for the list of widows? And then the church should be caring, and the church, I believe, should be generous for those who served well, as you see in 1 Timothy 5. And yes, there is a time for the church to help heads of households find employment and to help them with their family finances, and that is an age-old pattern. The church in Calvin's time in Geneva not only helped with finances, but it has special interest in the two biblical groups that have been highlighted, widows and orphans. And so Calvin started an orphanage, and when he died, this is this mean, old, evil, bitter John Calvin, when he died, he left part of his inheritance to the orphanage and to the boys' school. That's how caring he was. That's how committed he was to seeing that work continue. And the diaconate blossomed in Calvin's Geneva. And one of the things that helped spread the Reformation faith, and one of the things that helped incarnate the truth of Christianity, was seeing the church care for those around it, to care for those with real needs. Schools were started. Hospitals were started in Calvin's time. In fact, among his deacons by 1561, within 3 years of his death, Calvin had the deacons subdivided into two classes of deacons, the one that do what all of our deacons do now, and the second group, which are called hospitallers. And the hospitallers were those who would provide basic medical care for the community. They would oversee that. The church was that detailed in caring for those around them, but they wouldn't give medical care to everyone. They would have a litmus test, yes, a biblical litmus test of those who would support the church, those who were godly in their lifestyle, and they would not give that medical care, for example, to prostitutes who contracted STDs and to drunks and to others who were abusing their lives. It's a New Testament pattern of caring for those. And in one occasion, Calvin writes, let me just find this and close with that, in a sermon that he preached on these passages about the church, actually on the parallel passage in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Calvin commented that when the apostle commands such persons should not eat, he doesn't mean that he gave the commandment to those persons, but forbade that the Thessalonians should encourage their indolence by supplying them with food, as if lazy drones who live by the sweat of others should receive contributions. Calvin was clear that the Church of Jesus Christ and other reformers as well, if it was a church, as Calvin preached on 1 Timothy 3, he said, if we want to be considered Christians and want it to be believed that there is some church among us, this organization must be maintained. And so the deacons of Calvin's church cared for the needs around them. He asked at one place rhetorically, do we want to show that there is reformation among us? We must begin at this point. There must be pastors who bear purely the doctrine of salvation, and then deacons who have the care of the poor. Thank you for your attentiveness. I believe that uses our time up, and be happy to answer any questions at some later time. Thank you for your invitation again to be with you.